But please open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. This is a passage that is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. I'm speaking especially of that passage that speaks about the just living by faith. We're told in Scripture that the just shall live by faith. And in this passage, it's a wonderful way in which this very truth is shown to us, and especially as it relates to the prophet and the situation, historical situation he found himself in. You may recall that it was during this time that the prophet was crying out to God. And he was crying out to God because of all the evil he saw being done among the people of God in Judah. He was amazed and flabbergasted, if we could put it that way, at just how rampant sin was going on in Judah. And so he cries out to God and he says to the Lord, "Lord, how long? Why do you allow this to go on among your people? Are you going to do anything about this?" And the Lord answers him and says to him, "Yeah, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians in there to take care of you all. I'm going to send judgment upon you through the Babylonians." And then he says, "Well, wait a minute. Really? Are you going to send people who are even more wicked than Judah to come and be their judge? How can this be?" And he says, the Lord answers him again. He says, "Well, not just that, but I'm going to destroy all sinners. I'm going to destroy the ones who are judging you, and I'm going to destroy the ones in Judah who are unfaithful and apostate." But he leaves the prophet with a wonderful promise, though, reminding him that God will still be faithful to his promise to redeem his elect, to redeem that remnant that existed still even during that time among Judah, that God would not forsake his covenant promise, and that even with the judgment he would bring through the Babylonians, he would save his people. Even in the midst of destruction, he would save his people. And so the end of the chapter concludes with this wonderful picture of Habakkuk waiting patiently for the Lord to bring these things to pass. And he's able to wait patiently. And without any more questioning and doubting about what God might do and why he might do it, because he comes to the place by God's grace to live by faith. To live by faith in what God had said. And so we need to do that very same thing, don't we? This is the just living by faith is a principle that is still very much needed in our day, that we needed to live the same way in the promise of God, that things aren't going to remain the way you see them right now forever. God has a plan. He's bringing it about, and we need to wait patiently upon him to do that. And in the meantime, we live by faith in him and in his promises and in his word. Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the living and active word of our living God. "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." And then the Lord answered me and he said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. And though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his'? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you and who will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his rest on high, his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame, and instead of glory, you also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord, of the Lord's right hand, will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And may God add his blessing to the reading and also the preaching of his word this day. If you would, please turn to now Romans chapter 1, where we find the text for this morning's message. Romans chapter 1, and in particular, we give our attention this morning to verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Hear once again God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There are many things in this life that people are right to be shameful about. There are many wrong beliefs that are shameful, and many things that people do which are shameful. But the gospel is not among those things. At least it shouldn't be. If you truly believe the gospel, you should not be ashamed of the gospel. You know, there are some who would call themselves Christians, and they'll call themselves Christians when they're around other Christians, but they are too ashamed of the gospel for people outside of the church to find out and to know that they believe in Jesus Christ. There are some who live their lives, really, at the end of the day, having two separate groups of people that they spend their time with, and so they work hard to keep these two separate groups distinct from one another, not crossing over and knowing each other, because they have a different life that they live in front of each one of the groups. They are ashamed of the gospel. You see, they don't want their friends, they don't want their coworkers, they don't want their neighbors or even their boyfriends or girlfriends to know that they claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want people to know that they claim to believe, at least in part, to believe and to love and to follow Jesus Christ. They are ashamed of the gospel. There are many who claim to be Christians and who, when the opportunity comes for them to speak up about their faith, to speak up about Jesus Christ, to speak up for the truth of his word as it applies to our everyday matters of ethics and morals, that they fail to speak up. And they fail to do so because they too are ashamed to admit what they really believe. And for them, they would just rather people believe that they're just like the rest of the world. That there's nothing different about them, that they should be able to fit in with the rest of the world. And why are these people ashamed? Why are they ashamed? Well, they are ashamed of the gospel, at least in some measure, because they are afraid. They fear what people will think about them. They fear that the world will look upon them and think that they're foolish and gullible and naive for believing something in their eyes as foolish as the gospel. Those of you here this morning who claim to trust in Christ for your salvation, I ask you, are you ever ashamed of the gospel? Amen. You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. Do you ever, think about it, do you ever shrink back from standing strong in your witness of Christ? Are you embarrassed to admit to others that you believe in and you trust Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and King? Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And neither should we be if we belong to Jesus. Because it is the power, you see, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But in order to appreciate the power of God to salvation, we do well to understand what salvation is in the first place, don't we? What does it even mean to be saved? Saved from what? Saved to what? Well, there are ways to speak of salvation, both negatively and also positively. Let me share some of these ways with you. Negatively, salvation is our deliverance from the guilt of sin. Deliverance from guilt of sin. Positively, it's being brought into a state of forgiveness and righteousness. So delivered from guilt and brought to forgiveness and righteousness. Negatively, salvation is our deliverance from the pollution of sin, how it pollutes us. But positively, it's being brought into a state of purity, into a state of holiness. Negatively, salvation is our deliverance from slavery to sin. And positively, it's being brought into a state of freedom to serve and to worship our Creator and Redeemer. Negatively, salvation is our deliverance from the punishment for sin that we deserve. Deliverance from being alienated from God and from suffering His wrath and eternal death. And positively, it's being brought then into a state of blessedness, where we're brought into a state of fellowship with God, brought into His family as His children, having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and the blessing, the great blessing of eternal life. You see, in salvation, there's what we've been saved from and what we have been saved to. To be saved is to be delivered from sin and death and all the troubles that are associated with sin, and to be brought into a state of righteousness and eternal life filled with the blessings of God. That's what salvation is. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of the gospel, he says that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel, which we are told is the power of God to salvation, the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Earlier in the chapter, in a couple sermons back, we noted how Paul tells us that the gospel of God, he calls it God's gospel, right? The gospel of God is actually Jesus Christ himself. That we noted how Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news of God. And so given that, when Paul says here that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, we do well to understand then that God's righteousness is revealed in Christ. That God's righteousness is revealed in Christ. And that righteousness is revealed in Christ through what he did in order to redeem us to himself. We see it clearly. There can be no doubt that we see the righteousness of God revealed in Christ in his obedience. Right? In his active and passive obedience. We see the righteousness of God revealed in how Jesus Christ lived a perfect righteous life. A perfectly righteous life. How he lived in perfect obedience to God's holy law all the days of his life and even in his death, having died on the cross, even in obedience to the Father's will. So if you want to know what the righteousness of God looks like, how it has been revealed in what is perhaps the most wondrous of ways, all you have to do is look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. He is the righteousness of God revealed. And our salvation is directly linked to the revelation of God's righteousness, isn't it? It's directly linked to Christ. We can't be saved apart from his righteousness. We must have his righteousness, if we would be saved. This is a righteousness that God is pleased to give to everyone, Paul says, who believes. It's given to all who believe. It's a righteousness, in other words, that he imputes to those who exercise faith in the gospel, faith in Christ. In Romans, in a couple chapters from now, in chapter 3, Paul says makes a very similar statement there in verses 21 and 22. He says there, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Jesus Christ, if we are in him, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our salvation. And that's exactly how the scriptures speak of this salvation that's been granted to us. This link between righteousness and salvation is found all throughout the scriptures. Let me just share a few passages with you to drive this point home. In Isaiah, the prophet there in chapter 12 says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. And therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, 'Praise the Lord! Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. God is my salvation. Psalm 27, the first verse says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Again, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, in verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God." Listen to the reason why. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." God has done it. God has given those things to his people. Salvation and the righteousness that is required to be saved. Right? Just two more. Prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold," he says, "the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. That's the name of God. That's the name of Jesus Christ, is it not? He is our righteousness. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who," speaking of Jesus, "who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus is our righteousness. And so in light of that, folks, what have we to be ashamed of? The gospel is the power of God to salvation through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. What have we to be ashamed of? On the contrary, we should not be ashamed. We should boast in what Jesus has done. You don't go back, you go forward with the gospel. You want to boast about this. You want to tell others about this good news, right? Nothing to be ashamed of. Because even though some think it's foolish, the reality is the gospel is wisdom. The wisdom of God, and it is powerful. So powerful that it carries with it the very power of God himself by which he saves even those who were once considered his message to be foolish. Even those who were once his enemies. He's pleased to save and to redeem. This power of God is real. And it has been witnessed and experienced by millions of people who have been saved by it throughout history. Now, when we think of this power of God, and we think about the power of God generally, we tend to think of things like his power in bringing all things into existence, right? When you think of the power of God, I mean, that's what a manifestation of his power. He spoke and the world is created out of nothing, right? He spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. We think of his power also in the way he sustains all things. Everything is held together in Christ by him. He says that's power, is it not? I mean, we don't even have a little bit of an understanding of how grand the universe is. But it all consists and it all stays together by the power of God. Amazing. We also might think of his power as it's displayed in the various things that go on in this creation. His power as it's seen in the huge storms that come across the land, in the thunder and the lightning. When you see that flash and you hear that boom, you can't but help but to think of the power of God. See his power in things like tornadoes and hurricanes and monsoons and typhoons. The raging seas, the huge breakers that crash upon the shore, even the tidal waves that come upon the land. And as tremendous and awesome as all those manifestations and displays of his power are, those things cannot even begin to compare to his power as it is displayed in his work of salvation, his work of redemption. In 2 Corinthians, Paul links these two aspects of God's power together. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the God of creation, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The gospel is God's gospel. It's His good news. It's His message that is proclaimed to the saving of His elect. We know that His word is living. It's powerful. It's active. Able to give life, and does give life to those who are given faith to believe the gospel message. And so if you're a believer this morning, you should know that the only reason you believe is due to God's power. The only reason you believe is due to God's power. Through the gospel message, the power of God, the Spirit of God, converted you. The Holy Spirit gave you new life. And that same power is ready to be revealed to anybody here or anywhere else all throughout the globe who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. The gospel is powerful. It can change even the hardest of hearts and give faith to the most skeptical unbelievers among us. Folks, we need not be ashamed of the gospel, but again, because it is the power of God to salvation. And so if you have unbelieving friends and unbelieving family members, unbelieving neighbors or coworkers whom you've wanted to invite to church, but you haven't because you're worried about what they might think about you or worried about what they might think about your church and your church family, let me tell you, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't let those things hinder you from bringing people under this power, this potential power to save and to redeem, to convert. If we really believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, if we have experienced this power in our own lives, then let me ask you, what basis do we have for being scared or ashamed of what others might think? You know the truth. Who cares what other people think? Which is more important, their opinion of you or you exposing them to the power of God that is able to save them? I wonder if there are times when we are ashamed of the gospel. Now, in our text, and also in other passages throughout God's word, Paul mentions the Jew and the Greek. And he does so because these two groups basically represent all people together with the two prevailing thoughts that exist in the world as it pertains to life and philosophy and things like this and God. And it's interesting that Paul does this and he does so in mentioning the Jews and the Greeks. He does so giving priority to the Jews, doesn't he? This is, in the gospel, we see the power of God, the salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This priority is not a priority simply or merely of chronology. It's not just because they were among the first people to hear God's promises. But this is a priority that is purposeful in God's redemption, in His history of redemption. It's a priority that belongs to them in a very special way, you see, because the Jews were the ones, weren't they? Were they not? They were the ones who were blessed with God's covenants. They were the ones who were blessed with the ordinances that they had received from God. They were blessed with being entrusted with the Holy Scriptures themselves. And even when Jesus came, do we not see that priority given to the Jews? Do we not, in His coming? He says explicitly that when he came to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when he sent his 12 disciples out for the first time, where did he send them out to? He sent them out to the house of Israel. They had first place, you see, because God had made some promises to them, didn't he? And so they had first place. Salvation, we're told even in the scriptures, they understand, it was understood, salvation is of the Jews. And yet with the coming of Christ, the door of salvation opened wider and wider to the point that the Gentiles were brought to the Lord in great numbers. Indeed, with the Great Commission, Jesus then sent out the whole church into all the world to go and to proclaim the good news to all the nations of the world. And you and I are the fruit of that. We are the Gentiles that have been brought in by the grace of God. The Jews, this distinction between Jews and the Greeks, as Paul makes mention of them here, as I said, they represent really the two great groups of people. You're in the scriptures, you're either a Jew or a Greek / Gentile. You're one or the other, right? And so we can divide mankind into these two general groups. But there's also something else about these two groups. And as I mentioned, that they also represent the two prevailing thoughts that exist in the world. And so when you think of it in that light, you can think perhaps of the Jews as being those who know God to some degree, right? They know God. But the thing that's wrong, though, with their knowledge is that they somehow think they can earn favor with God through their ethnicity, or through their obedience to the law, right? The Jew is determined, you see, to present himself as righteous before the Lord through his own good works. So in his eyes, the gospel is a stumbling block. In fact, it's appalling. The fact that Jesus should be recognized as the Christ is appalling to them. And why is that? It's because of what the gospel says. It's because of what God's word says to all who are trying to earn favor with God through their own works. The gospel says salvation is the free gift of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole point of the gospel is to show us the pure grace and mercy of God towards sinners. The scriptures are clear. Even the greatest religious works men can do are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. You see, folks, you can't earn God's favor. You can't earn salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God, not the power of man, the power of God to salvation. You can't do it. You can't do anything to contribute to your salvation. And then when we think about the Greeks represent all who would think that the answer to man's greatest troubles is to be found through knowledge. And so they strive in their complex and high-minded philosophies and in their pursuit of knowledge through the sciences and other things to try to discover the answers to life's greatest questions and problems. For them, the gospel is foolishness because it's too simple. It's too simple. Because they're persuaded that the problems of the human race are so terribly complex that they require complex philosophies and scientific formulas for resolution. You see, the gospel presents a very simple yet profound answer to man's greatest need. But sadly, in the eyes of those who follow the mentality of the Greeks, the answer is too simple, and so it's foolishness to them. And interestingly enough, The mentality of both the Jews and the Greeks have something in common. At root, both of them are looking to themselves and to their own powers and abilities to save themselves. But God is saying to them, and he's saying to all of us here in this place this morning, stop it. Stop looking to yourself. You can't save yourself. It's impossible for you to save yourself. If you think you can save yourself, you're on the wrong path and you're heading in the wrong direction. And if you stay your course, it will lead ultimately to your eternal destruction. Through the message of his gospel, God is saying, stop looking to yourself and look to me. Believe in my Son, my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, God says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know those good works that are able to save, the good works that Jesus Christ alone has done, and in whom and through whom we are able then to find that grace and favor of God. It's in him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know what true wisdom really is. Believe on him, and the psalmist says, you will receive more understanding than all your teachers in the world. Indeed, you will understand more than all the ancients ever dreamed of knowing, if you would but look to the wisdom of God as it is revealed in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, the key which opens this door of salvation is faith. This salvation, we are told, is given to everyone who believes. You must have faith if you would know the righteousness and the wisdom which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Paul tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we learn from this, do we not, that when it comes to salvation, salvation is not universal. Not everybody is going to be saved. I think you know that. Not everybody is going to be saved. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God to salvation only to those who believe. That is, those who truly believe. Only those who have faith, true saving faith in the gospel. Now, when it comes to saving faith, I think we've touched on this topic a number of times throughout the years, but let me just give you a brief reminder of what saving faith is. Saving faith has three parts. There's knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge of the gospel message. Knowledge of our sinful condition and knowledge of Jesus as a Savior, the one in whom and through whom salvation is found. But it also, it's not just knowledge. It's not just knowing those things. It's also assent. You see, it's not enough to just know the facts of the gospel message. We must also assent to the truth of the message. We must believe that it's true. We need to believe it's true and trustworthy. And the third component is trust. We need to actually trust in Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Knowledge of the gospel, assent to the truth of it, and trust in the one to whom the gospel points, Jesus Christ. And even though the scriptures teach us that faith itself is a gift of God, and that God is the one who is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, the fact of the matter is that we still have to exercise faith to be saved. You need to exercise faith to be saved. In other words, God doesn't believe for us. Right? He doesn't believe for us. He gives us the faith, but that faith must be exercised. And that faith is exercised and will be exercised in all who are truly saved. Because he is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But it still needs to manifest itself in your life. You still need to exercise that gift that he's given to you, to know that and to have the assurance of the fact that you are among his redeemed. William Hendrickson speaks of faith in this way. He says, faith is the trunk of the tree whose roots represent grace and whose fruit symbolizes good works. He says, it is the coupling, faith is the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. It's the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God, the giver. And it is, he says, from start to finish, God's gift. We see that very wonderfully in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, among many other passages. You see, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You'll notice, it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say that it's the power of God to salvation to all who are circumcised. He doesn't say it's the power of God to salvation to all who obey the law, or to all who are great philosophers, or to all who do this thing or that thing or any other good work. No. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Saving faith, you see, is what matters. Nothing else can or will make up for not having genuine saving faith. You see, being a member of a church will not save you. Being baptized will not save you. Having believing parents and growing up in a Christian home will not save you. Trying to be good and to do good will not save you. Whatever things you might think are earning you favor with God, I can tell you this morning, they are not. They are not. There is no way to gain favor with God apart from faith in his Son. All attempts to try and to find a different way are, at the end of the day, an affront to God. They are an affront to God because he has provided the way for us. And we must cherish that way. We must praise him for providing that way and not seek to enter the fold through some other means. The Apostle Paul, in reflecting upon his own life, put it like this in Philippians 3. He says, after giving that list of things, of being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and all these things, giving his background, what does he say? He concludes this in verses 7 to 9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I know we don't spend much time in the Heidelberg Catechism, and so for that reason, let me share with you something that you might not be familiar with. It's their question number 60. And the question asks, how are you righteous before God? Listen to the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accused me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A beautiful way of discussing what the scriptures have to say about this righteousness and about being found righteous before God. Now, in verse 17, Paul uses the phrase from faith to faith. And by this, he appears to be saying that, in essence, what he's saying is from beginning to end, salvation is received by faith alone. From faith, that is, beginning with faith, and to faith, or the end of faith, salvation is received. From faith to faith, from beginning to end, faith alone is what saves through in Jesus Christ, right? Faith in Christ. And so faith is crucial. It is crucial. I can't overemphasize this. Paul can't overemphasize this either. We're going to see this is going to come up again and again and again. I hope you don't get tired of hearing about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because we're going to be in that subject for a while as we go through Romans. Faith is crucial in this doctrine. And so given its grave importance, we do well to realize that there are several kinds of faith that are not saving faith. James tells us that the demons have faith, even to the point of trembling. But we know that their faith is not unto salvation. Their faith is not linked to righteousness. We also read in Scripture about those whom Jesus tells about in the parable of the sower, how the stony ground hearers of the gospel had something of a temporary faith, didn't they? And don't they? They hear the gospel, and at first they receive the gospel with joy, but it doesn't last. In the end, their faith is not saving faith. And that's because it's never tied to a true change of heart. Some people believe the facts of the gospel. They're okay with the facts of the gospel. They believe that what we read in Scripture about Jesus is true and that it's historically accurate. But they never move from knowledge, or knowledge and assent, to closing with Christ and trusting in Him for salvation. Some people come to faith in the way that they believe in God through the miracles that they see. Scripture is full of those kinds of examples. And yet, just because somebody believes that God has done miracles does not mean that person has true saving faith. I mean, look at the people who followed Jesus and they saw Him perform these wondrous things, these wondrous miracles. And there comes a point in His ministry when the large crowd leaves Him. And Jesus turns then to the few who are left and He says, "Will you depart too? Or are you going to leave Me also?" Not all faith is saving faith. Faith is a precious gift. Precious, first of all, because it is a gift from God, and all gifts from God are precious. But the thing that makes faith so precious is the object to which it points. And we know that faith points to Jesus Christ. In this way, faith is like a glorious street sign that points to an even more glorious city. And so therefore, of all the graces our Lord has given us, faith is among the most precious. Because by faith, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. By faith, we are enabled to receive and to rest upon Him alone for our salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. By faith, we've been justified. By faith, we've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. By faith, we've been cut off from the wild branches of the world and grafted into Jesus Christ. We've been taken from the darkness of sin and death and brought into the marvelous light of His glorious kingdom. By faith, we become God's children. We become His children, whereby we're enabled then by faith to cry out to God as our Heavenly Father and to see Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King, and also even as our friend and elder brother. By faith, we're able to look at one another in Christ and call each other and recognize each other as brothers and sisters. Faith is the most vital organ in the life of the Christian. And we're told in our passage here, as the apostle quotes it from Habakkuk, emphasizing it is written, to tell us that this is God's word, it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so therefore, without faith, we're dead. Now, in saying that without faith, we're dead, we might be, you might hear that, you might say, well, wait a minute, dead in what way? I mean, I don't have faith and I'm still alive, right? Some people might say. Well, indeed, we might be able to breathe the air around us and our hearts might continue to beat. But without faith, we are dead in the worst way possible. We're dead spiritually. Faith is vital to our spiritual well-being. By faith, we're brought to repentance. By faith, we recognize just how much God loves us. And the more we contemplate His love for us, the more sorry we are for our sins that we commit against Him, which by His grace leads us to repentance. Faith, you see, is the instrument of repentance, isn't it? By faith, we believe God is ready and willing to forgive us and to empower us with grace to gain victory over our sins. Faith is also the mother of hope. By faith, we believe the promises of God, and we're led to hope then also in the fulfillment of those promises. As one man put it, faith is the oil which feeds the lamp of hope. The two things go together. And so long as we have faith, we have hope. Without faith, there's no hope. Without faith, you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. By faith, we see beyond the material world. By faith, we see beyond the human reasoning of natural men. While unbelievers look at situations and conclude that situations are hopeless, the Christian is hopeful in any and all circumstances. By faith, we entrust ourselves and all of our affairs to our sovereign Lord. He is our rock. He is our strong tower. He is our hope. And as long as we have faith in Him, we know that He is able to do that which is impossible in the eyes of men. And so if you have faith, then you also have been given a gift that will prove to be the remedy to all the ailments that you experience in this life. No matter what your troubles are, if you have faith, you have all that you need to keep you from sinking far into the depths of the pit of despair. If you have faith and you have life, and you have life abundantly in Christ Jesus. If you have faith, you have all that you need to live. By faith, you'll be able to say with Paul that you've known how to live in good times as well as in hard times. By faith, you can know what it is to be content in this life. By faith, you will be able to see him who is life himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've embraced him by faith, then you have a treasure that is incomparable to the greatest riches and joys that this world has to offer. Do you have faith? Do you have genuine saving faith? Do you believe? No doubt all of us desire to have stronger faith. But I ask you this morning, do you have any faith? The amount is not important. Do you have any faith is the question to you this morning. Even the faith of a mustard seed is enough to lay hold of and to rest upon Jesus Christ. See, he is the object of our faith. He's the one whom we need. If you have Jesus, you've got it all. And it doesn't matter how much faith. If you have any faith in Jesus Christ, you have it all. And if you have faith this morning, but you feel really weak in your faith, then do as the man did in the Gospels and cry out to God and tell him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that is a prayer God will be pleased to answer. And do you know one of the ways he will give and direct you to answer that desire for stronger faith? He'll point you back to his means of grace. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you feel weak in faith this morning, spend time in the word. Spend time in prayer. Come to the Lord's table. Improve your baptism. Fellowship with God's people. In all these ways, God is pleased to strengthen the faith of his people. So if you feel weak in your faith, cry out to him first of all. And then secondarily, do those things that he tells us and promises us will build us up in the faith. Let's conclude a prayer.